It was a foggy day in 1952 off the coast of California. Florence Chadwick wanted to do something that no woman had ever done before. She wanted to swim the 21 miles from Catalina Island to the California coast. And she was well equipped to do that. She had already swam the English Channel both directions. And now it seemed like a pretty simple task to swim from Catalina Island 21 miles to California. But that fog proved to be pretty difficult. Chadwick clearly was in shape for the task. Probably the only real question was, could she endure the bone-numbing cold of the water? But she jumped in the water and began to swim. Now, because of concern for sharks, Florence Chadwick decided that she needed boats to go along with her, so she had some boats to accompany her, and in case she had any problems, they could pull her in. But she was doing pretty well. She wasn't really all that tired, but she was very cold. The water, even though it was the 4th of July, 1952, it was very cold. She went on hour after hour in the fog, and she could barely see the boats that were in front of her. But she persevered. After 15 hours of swimming, it wasn't overwhelming in terms of her fatigue, but she was getting so cold, and she couldn't see, and she couldn't tell where she was in relationship to where she was going. And so in utter desperation, she called out to her mother and her trainer, who were in one of the boats, and said, "Pull me in, I can't go any farther." Now, they tried to persuade her. They said, "We can't be too far from shore." She said, "I have to quit." So they pulled her in, and she got in the boat, and as they headed to shore, they discovered they were less than half a mile from the California coast. And when Chadwick recognized how close she had been, she just blurted out, "I think I could have made it if I could only have seen the shore." I think sometimes that's how we are in life. We get so caught up in life, we lose sight of things. And we just need to have the fog blown away from time to time. Now, Jesus, when he spoke, as you know, was a very popular speaker. Everywhere he went, there were crowds that accompanied him. And I'm sure they accompanied him for all kinds of reasons. There were those, no doubt, who accompanied him just because he was a riveting speaker. Particularly in that day, there was no television, no movies, no radio. I mean, the entertainment of that day was to listen to good stories, and Jesus was perhaps the best storyteller around. There were those in the crowd that followed him because he was a miracle worker. Not only did they come because many of them wanted their needs met, a miracle in their life, but they just came to watch the show. I mean, who knows what Jesus is going to do today? Maybe he's going to heal a blind man or have a lame man walk. Whatever it was, some people, I'm sure, came for the show. But no doubt in the crowd there were those who heard from Jesus those words, and like John, he realized that only Jesus has the words of eternal life. Well, whatever the reason, the crowds in that day thronged to see Jesus. And as we turn in Luke chapter 14, we discover it was no different that day. It says in verse 25, large crowds were traveling with Jesus. And turning to them, he said, "If anyone comes after me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife and children, his brothers and sisters, yes, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. And anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple." Why in the world Did Jesus say that? I mean, what would possess Jesus when he had all these people thronging around him to throw that wrench into the works? I mean, no doubt, Jesus understood that these people who were listening to him, they were needy people. They were people who were looking for answers. And so by throwing this out, he was thinning out the crowd. Why would he do that? Well, let me just ask you, why are you here today? I realize that chances are, no matter how good the sermon, you're probably not here because this is the best story in town. As great as our worship team is, my guess is you're probably not here because this is the best music around. But you may be here because of a family member. Maybe you have a husband or a wife who really wants you here and you go along to get along. Or maybe it's your parents and you know that you can please them by showing up in church. Maybe it's friends. These are a place to find friends and to fellowship. There are all kinds of reasons why crowds gather in a church. And like those people who gathered to hear Jesus, I know many of you are here because you know this is a place where you can meet with God. But into the midst of everything that Jesus has to say to that crowd and to this crowd, these words kind of slap us across the face. Why in the world does Jesus talk about hating your father and your mother and your children and denying yourself? What is this all about? Well, to understand it, Jesus, before we analyze that, Jesus tells a couple stories. Verse 28, he says, suppose one of you wants to build a tower. Will he not first sit down and estimate the cost to see if he has enough money to complete it? For if he lays the foundation and is not able to finish it, everyone who sees it will ridicule him, saying, this fellow began to build and was not able to finish. Now, if you're like me, when you hear building a tower, you think, this is a monumental feat. But it really wasn't. This is a little tower that a farmer would build in his fields. It was a way that he could keep an eye on his fields to make sure that thieves didn't come in and steal some of the grapes. So we're not talking about building a skyscraper. We're talking about building, probably in our day, it'd be like building a shed in the backyard. And so Jesus says, you know, how would you feel if you started to build a shed and you got it halfway up and you didn't ever complete it? Well, I don't mean to get personal, but my guess is you've done some of that. We've got a few of those projects around our house, and it can be embarrassing, especially when you tell people. You know, you're doing something in the garage and you tell people, you know, just working on the shed and back, we're going to get it done. And then baseball season comes along and vacations happen and summer's ended and the shed is still out there and it's not finished. We have a project up in Sue's office that has been on the works for a long time. And we're really not very, very far along on it. And it's kind of embarrassing, except if I hadn't told you, you wouldn't know about it. But Sue and I know. But anyone who wants to get a project done doesn't just say, oh, let's do it. They say, okay, do we have time? And Sue's much better at this than I am. But do I have time? Do we have the money? Are we willing to put in the effort? Do we need to have a professional? What do we need? Well, this tower is really a story to tell us that there's a way in which when we don't count the cost, it can lead to disgrace. You look stupid. You tell people you're going to build the shed, you don't build it. You say we've got this project in our house and it goes undone for years. And really, people who do that, you lose respect for them. Well, when I think about someone who experienced disgrace because of their plans, the picture that always comes to my mind is this one. Now, I know you can't see that well. It's the best picture I could get, but some of you have seen this. If you drive up Route 9 and up to Garrison, you can see this building today. It doesn't look like that. I'll show you what it looks like today, but a fellow by the name of Evans P. Dick built this as a kind of a monument to himself back in around 1900. Only problem was this castle that he had modeled after the Alhambra Castle in Spain was a lot more expensive to build than he realized. And it's like, I forget, 20,000 square feet, maybe more, and he got all the walls up, didn't get the roof on, didn't put any rooms inside, just had this big space. And ran out of money. And it sat. And it sat. And it sat for nearly a century. So that when we first came to the Hudson Valley region, I'd heard my dad talk about this. They called it Dick's Folly. And he knew about it from when he was a boy. And I realized this unbuilt, unfinished castle was a disgrace. Now, Jesus says, if you don't count the cost, you may never get it done. And if you don't get it done, you'll be disgraced. Now, this is what it looks like today for what it's worth. Somebody came along in the last 10 or 15 years and finished it. And made it into about 6 different million-dollar-plus condominiums. So Evans P. Dick didn't get any money out of it, but somebody did. But Jesus wants us to know that we need to count the cost. And if we don't count the cost, we may be disgraced. You know people like that who are people who started to follow God, and yet they don't really count the cost, and they get involved in a church and maybe even get involved in a ministry, and then before long they kind of get tired of it and they kind of just let things drop, and then the people who depend on them find that they are left in the lurch. It's really rather disgraceful, and it's very unfortunate. And Jesus says, if you want to be my disciple, you need to count the cost, because if you don't, there may be personal disgrace. There may be disgrace and discredit to a church that has people like that in it. He also goes on to talk about a king. He says, suppose a king is about to go to war against another king. Will he not first sit down and consider whether he is able with 10,000 men to oppose one coming against him with 20,000? If he is not able, he will send a delegation while the other is still a long way off and will ask for terms of peace. In the same way, any of you who does not give up everything he has cannot be my disciple. Here is a picture of a military leader, a king. And he realizes that coming up against him and his country is another country with a military that's twice the size of his. Or hers, I guess. It could be a queen as well. But the leader recognizes the circumstance. Now, realize this. This is not like, can we beat them because we're equally strong. They are twice the size of the king's army. So any king who knows anything about survival and winning battles has to say, is there any possible way with a 2-to-1 odds against us that we can take them in battle. If not, a smart king says, let's negotiate terms of peace. Now, a foolish king will say, we'll give it a shot. Let's see what we can do. But the end result is absolute disaster. And that's what Jesus wants us to see. That if we don't count the cost, and we don't see what's ahead, it can lead to disaster. It's important for us to recognize that the choices that we make can devastate our families, our churches, our friends. And looking ahead and counting the cost is the way in which we can head off some of that. Now, it's possible this king could realize, no, I can't win the battle, but I can negotiate peace, and peace is better than destruction. The point Jesus wants us to see is if you don't count the cost, you risk disaster. And I have seen that many times. In the book of 2 Timothy, as you may remember, 2 Timothy was Paul's last letter to the church, the last written correspondence we have from him. And at the end of the book, as he talks about those people who are very meaningful to him, he also mentions a fellow by the name of Demas. Now, if you don't remember Demas, one thing you will probably remember is as you think about the names of Matthew and Thomas and John and Peter and some of the names that we still name our children today, nobody names their kid Demas. Now, maybe you're pleased with that, but it's not just because it may sound strange. It's because of Demas' reputation. You see, Demas had been following with Paul, and then in a moment when Paul was dependent on him, Demas just turned his back on Paul, on God, and just left him. And Paul said, I've been deserted. And beware of this guy. It's not just something from the first century. When Sue and I were at our former church in New Jersey 25 years ago, shortly after we arrived at that church, we discovered that the chairman of the leadership board of the church was having an affair. He not only had an affair with someone, he had the affair in the empty house of the youth pastor who was no longer on staff. Well, obviously, when that news hit the church, it was devastating. But only partially as devastating as it was to his family. That man today is divorced. I don't know what shape his kids are in, but I know the church has never fully recovered. He left disaster because he didn't count the cost. You know, one of the things that those of you who know Sue and me have probably heard me say, when we first decided to get married, 36 years ago? A while back. I knew I loved Sue. That was not a question. But I was scared spitless of the commitment of getting married. In fact, I thought marriage would be hell. And Sue has often said, she has exceeded my expectations every day of our marriage. Now, I realize that's not necessarily the best way to enter into marriage, but it's far better to enter into marriage realizing it could be a lot of work than it is to think this is going to be peaches and cream. And so many people enter marriage with the Hollywood view of marriage, that it's all happiness and riding off into the sunset. But when you recognize, there will be rough patches, there may be some challenges that we face, then once you're prepared for that, You can face it. But if you don't count the cost ahead of time, your family, your marriage may be headed for disaster. And Jesus wants us to know we have to count the cost so we don't risk disgrace, we don't risk disaster. That's the purpose of these stories. But here's the question. When Jesus says, anyone who comes to me and does not hate his father and mother, his wife, his children, his brothers and sisters, even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is that all about? Now maybe you've heard it enough that it doesn't strike you as all that radical, but think about this. We got Father's Day coming up here in a couple weeks. As you're looking for Father's Day cards, now I want you to think about Bible verses for Father's Day cards. Now I realize probably CBS won't have them, but if you're looking for a Christian card, here's a Bible verse you're not going to find on a Father's Day card. You got to hate your dad if you love me. That's my paraphrase. When you think about it that way, hating your father and your mother and your children, what is this all about? Well, Jesus wanted the crowds of that day, as well as the crowd of our day, he wanted you and me to know the kind of commitment that he required. It's a commitment that says, compared to me, your other relationships are as if you hate them. It's just oriental hyperbole. Jesus uses hyperbole a lot when he teaches. Even this particular phrase over in chapter 16 and verse 13, he says, no servant can serve two masters. Either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. Jesus has a way of just saying things in the extreme to help us to understand. You know what that's like. Those of you who are parents of teenagers, somewhere along the line, you've probably had to make one of those calls where your son or daughter wanted money or the car or permission, and you knew that that money or that car or that permission would be used to do something that you felt would be hazardous to your teenager's health. You've had those experiences, and you know how the kids can respond. You must hate me. No. I'm not feeling particularly warm to you at this moment, but it's my love for you, my desire for your best, that says no. It's a higher love that makes this love seem like hate. We have to understand that Jesus is not encouraging family hatred. He is love itself. He is the example to us of what love is. So when he tells us that hatred is the call, it is a comparative hatred. It is understanding that compared to our higher love for him, everything else is secondary. I was thinking about this as Jen was talking about the O'Connor family, or talking about Hope of Life, and we support the O'Connor family in Guatemala. And some of you know that we've only been supporting them for a couple years. And when they first came to us, John O'Connor was a pilot, and they lived upstate New York. And they felt called to go to Guatemala to work at Hope of Life. Well, as a parent who will soon be a grandparent later this summer, I can understand how I really don't like the fact that our grandchild is going to live in Minnesota. I would like it a whole lot less if our grandchild lived in Guatemala. I could imagine, I don't think this happened, I could imagine that one of the O'Connor's parents might have said, you must hate us to take our grandchildren so far away. No, they don't hate their parents. They just love God more. And they felt this is what God called them to do. You see, we have to have priorities in life, and our priorities determine our commitments. And Jesus is saying we have to understand what those commitments are. And he says that you must hate your father and mother, even your own life, or you cannot be my disciple. Again, Jesus isn't saying that we have to have low self-esteems and dislike ourselves. I think this is what it's all about. We live in a culture that says, look out for number one. Jesus would say the same thing, but he'd say, look out for number one. Jesus. Seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And everything else will work out all right. When we understand the priority that Jesus holds, then our lives, our choices, the things that matter to us, take a back seat. After my dad died a couple years ago, someone came to my sister and was aware of the different things my dad had been involved in. He had been a seminary president twice. He had been head of the Christian Medical and Dental Society, and in addition to all of his teaching and other things. And this person said, you know, if your dad had wanted to, I said, I don't know anyone who had the combination of communication skills and organizational skills that your dad had. And he said, I'm convinced your dad could have been a multimillionaire if he'd gone into business. Now, I know my dad loved business people. In fact, he started a group called Theology of Work, which was to encourage men and women in the business world to serve God faithfully there. So he had a high view of the importance of the things that each of you does. And it wasn't because he thought that somehow being in ministry was more important than being in ministry in the workplace. He just knew that God had invested in his life gifts and experiences that meant that he should do what he did. And as a result, he denied himself. He probably could have had a much bigger home and a much bigger bank portfolio, but that wasn't what mattered. And for those of us who understand the place of Jesus Christ, we set aside those things that we want for things he wants and that he wants us to want. So that's the commitment. And then he says, and anyone who does not carry his cross and follow me cannot be my disciple. Now, we know that the cross is not a fun thing, but I don't know if we understand the commitment that Jesus is talking about. I mean, when we think about taking up a cross, we realize, yeah, it means I have to do some hard things in my life. Well, it means more than that. If we lived back in the first century and we saw somebody carrying a cross, we would know that if you're carrying a cross, you're going to die. The Romans made sure that rather than having their executions in private little chambers where hardly anyone saw, they made their capital offenses punishable in a very public way. In fact, in 86, Judas the Galilaeite led a group of people, and they were against Rome, and they were stopped. And to make a public display of them, there were 200 of them, and Rome had these people crucified and had their crosses and their bodies hung along a highway so that everyone would know. When Jesus says, take up your cross, he is saying, you got to lay down your life. It's not just that it's hard, it's that you give it all for him. That's not an easy thing to do. But so often we make Jesus kind of a comfortable, easy commitment. And he says, no, I want your all. Remember somebody, I think it was Lenin, who said that communists were just dead men on furlough? Some people said that's why communism swept the world as it did, because of the commitment of the communists. I remember Ronnie Stern and I were reading The Cost of Discipleship by Dietrich Bonhoeffer just a few months ago. And Bonhoeffer, as you probably know, was a German pastor. What you may not know is he came to the United States for a while, and he actually had a successful ministry in New York City, and it was right around the time that Hitler was taking control in Germany. And Bonhoeffer felt he needed to go back to Germany to speak and lead the church in Germany, which really had basically allowed Hitler into power. And so Bonhoeffer went back to Germany and opposed Hitler. In fact, he was one of the ones who were part of the plot to assassinate Hitler. And ultimately, Himmler had Bonhoeffer executed just shortly before the Allied forces came in. But in Bonhoeffer's writing, he said that God has, when he calls a person, he calls them to come and die. Bonhoeffer had already made the decision with his life before the Nazis took him prisoner. He knew what it meant to be a man of his convictions. Jesus is simply wanting to clear away the fog, and it's easy for us to get caught up in the crowd and to lose sight of the fact that God is calling us to something very important. Now, I hope you all realize that when Jesus calls us to give ourselves to him, we will all give ourselves to something. It's just a question of what and how much it costs. Jesus spells out the cost ahead of time. So you can give yourself to something, or you can spend your throw it away on nothing. There are some people who give their lives to business. They are so committed to it that they spend hours on the job and they neglect their families and their marriage. And at the end of it all, they get a watch and a retirement place, and they hit the ball in the hole until somebody puts them in the hole. And that's their lives. And then there are people who give themselves for pleasure. They live just to be happy, and we have a whole society of those people. But whoever they are, eventually they see that some of the very people who are the pleasure providers don't end so well. John Belushi, Prince, you name the people. Robin Williams. There are those who've been part of that pleasure population, and it doesn't end well. You see, you'll give your life to something, or you'll throw it away on nothing. And each of us needs to ask ourselves, what are we giving our lives to, and what is it costing us? Are we willing to pay the price if we say we want to follow the one person who has the words of eternal life? Some of you remember the story of Jim Elliot. He is one of the five missionaries who went to Ecuador to reach the Alca Indians for Christ. It was a story that was in the news back when I was, I guess right before I was born, actually. But Time Magazine and Life Magazine covered it because these five missionaries went to try to convert these people who had had no association with Jesus Christ and had killed people. That was part of their culture. And yet, Jim Elliott's body was found along with those of his friends, floating face down in an Ecuadorian river. His sacrifice ultimately led to his wife and Nate Saint's wife going in and reaching that whole people group for Jesus. But it was the great words of Jim Elliot. He wrote in his diary, "He is no fool who gives up what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose." You see, you'll give yourself for something or throw it away on nothing. The question is, are you willing to pay the price to be a follower of Jesus? It involves giving him the highest allegiance above everything else. And if you're like me, it's not a decision that you make once and it stays made. You have to make it every day of your life, sometimes multiple times each day. It means giving yourself and laying down your life, your desires, your plans to serve God however He wants. You are no fool if you give up what you can't keep to gain what you can't lose. Jesus blows away the fog, the start of a summer, where there's so many things that can distract us, and He says, let's get our priorities straight. Let's count the cost so that we can be people who make a difference for God's kingdom. Let's pray together. Lord God, we stand before this table. And this table is such a fitting way to conclude this sermon because I, for one, even this week, have failed to live up to what I just preached. But Lord, the same one who calls us to come and die is the one who died for us. The one whose resurrection power is available to us. The one who enables us to be all that He has called us to be. And the same one who calls us knows that we're sinners and we need forgiveness. So Lord, before we leave this place feeling guilty because of what we've failed to do, we thank You for this reminder that You've loved us. Not because of what we are, but in spite of what we are. And because You've loved us, You have forgiven us. And You have made it possible for us to live this very way. We thank You for that. Lord, we pray, even as we eat this bread and drink this cup, that this might be a great beginning, not just to a new week or a new summer, but to a life more fully committed to You. And we ask these things in Jesus' name, for His sake and His kingdom. Amen.